Continuing our study, is the church essential? And I've entitled the next two messages, The Discipline of Its Members. This is part one, laying the foundation for why even discuss the matter of discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Is the church essential? The discipline of its members, part one. Our Lord is speaking, and He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Father, as we look into your word this morning, Lord, there's plenty of distractions. And so, Father, I ask that a holy hush would fall among your people, Lord, that we would give our undivided attention to the proclamation of your word. And so, God, I pray that you would do what only you can do, which is to confront us with our sin, to confront us with the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the holy calling to which you've summoned us to. And so, God, I pray that everything would be received well as from you, Lord. And I pray that you would keep my lips from speaking anything amiss. That, Lord, you would just work in our midst this morning. Be glorified. Cleanse me for usefulness. Hide me behind the cross, uppermost. That Christ would be central. That God would be glorified and the Holy Spirit would be working mightily, Lord, for your glory today in the hearts of your blood-bought people. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God's desire for His children, for His church, for His people here on earth has always been purity of life. Folks, it's impossible to study the Scriptures with any seriousness and not be overwhelmingly convinced that God seeks above all else for His people to be holy and to be grieved by sin of any kind. Beloved, it's tragic that holiness, purity of life has turned or has become a byword in the church. Holiness is viewed as draconian, as puritanical. It's scoffed at and belittled by those who profess to be saved from their sin and imputed with the holiness of God. I want to be clear, holiness has its origin in God Himself, who is supremely holy. He is perfectly free from any evil or moral defilement. He is separated from sin and sinners, as the book of Hebrews tells us. The prophet Samuel wrote that there is none holy like the Lord. In Isaiah 6:3, we are told that the seraphim who dwell continually in the presence of God declare night and day, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Habakkuk declares in Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate anything wrong." God is thrice holy. Holiness pervades His entire being and it permeates each of His attributes. Beloved, sin is what separates mankind from God. Sin is disobedience and rebellion toward the will and the word of God. And it has brought physical death and spiritual death into our existence. Sin separates us from God and it will one day separate us from this body. That's what death means, separation, the soul separation from the body. Sin brings us under God's judgment. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sins will surely die." Hebrews 9:27 adds, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." God's holy, just, and righteous character requires judgment for sin. Sin is high treason against the God of the universe, against the very one who created us, who formed us, as David writes in Psalm 139, in our mother's womb. Yet God, who is holy, just, and righteous, is also abundant in mercy, grace, and love. And it's out of His abundant goodness that He sent His Son to be the propitiation, to be the substitute for our sins. For those who would turn to Him in faith, confessing Jesus as Savior, confessing and forsaking their disobedience or their rebellious ways before Him, and receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord, trusting in His sacrificial death and resurrection on the cross as their substitutional offering for sin, believing that Jesus took upon Himself God's judgment for their sins, to those He grants salvation, eternal life, freedom from the penalty and the power or the dominion of sin. And He imputes in that moment His own holiness or His own righteousness to their account. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared right before God. It's the acknowledgement and confession of sin and turning to Jesus Christ alone as the one who has atoned for that sin through His death and resurrection. Beloved, we have to remember, we have to be holy to enter into God's presence. We cannot just say that we are sinless or morally neutral. We have to be holy. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that without holiness shall no man see the Lord. At the moment of conversion, at the moment of salvation, the believing sinner's guilt and condemnation for sin is removed, and they are credited with the righteous standing, the holy merits of Jesus Christ, of God Himself, and we are granted in that moment justified, declared righteous, and permitted to be able to stand in His presence. They are redeemed and reconciled to God in salvation. That's who we are. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And it is then this holy standing, this holy calling, that believers are to live their lives. In Paul's word, we are to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." At conversion, the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in the believer to transform them to reflect the holy character of the God who has called them to Himself in salvation, to worship Him and then to represent Him to the world. The Holy Spirit of God lives in the believer, and He exists in them to make them holy, practically holy. God desires those whom He makes positionally holy to be practically holy, meaning they're to practice holiness of life, abstaining from sin in their everyday lives. This underlying reality is the basis for the New Testament's appeal for holiness. As I am holy, you are to be holy. God's character, our conversion, and our calling are reasons why we're to be holy people, living lives free from the dominating and destructive power of sin. We're to live like Christ in this world. Peter tells his readers, "Prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." 1 Peter 1:13-17. Paul told the Corinthians, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." He informed the Ephesians, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." He told the believers in Thessalonica, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He exhorted Titus to remind the Cretans, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might purify us from all ungodliness and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. And it's for this very reason Paul tells the Romans, as well as you and I today, I appeal or I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or your act of spiritual worship. Romans 12:1. Beloved, intrinsic to our worship is our way of life. If our worship is to be holy and acceptable to God, then our lives must be holy and acceptable to God. Christian, God desires his people to live free from the entanglement and the destructive and delusional nature of sin. Sin is delusion. You think in your actions that you aren't accountable to God. You think, I am the captain of my own ship. That's what sin does. Sin is rebellion against the King of Heaven. And since God is concerned about the holiness of his people, we should be equally concerned as well. We should not cling to, participate in, relish, or delight in what God or what destroys us and what Christ has died to save us from. To freely participate in sin is to mock the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is to trample underfoot the person and the redeeming work of our Lord. Beloved, sinful living denies the deity, the primacy, and the lordship of Jesus Christ. It cries out, I'm king and I will rule my own life. Moreover, it reduces his saving work to a vain religious mental exercise and the gathering of the saints as a meaningless public affirmation of it. Beloved, the church cannot preach and teach a message that it does not live out. We cannot have any integrity before God or even before the world and live contrary to the message of hope and holiness in Jesus Christ. We cannot profess faith in Christ and live contrary to Christ. I would contend when preaching is separated from living, we lose our integrity, but more than that, we lose the blessing and the power of God in our own lives, and more importantly, upon the ecclesia of God, the church of God. We lose God's smile of blessing and power. Friends, sinful living drains the church of its distinctness and its effectiveness to be the salt of the earth. According to Christ in Matthew 5, salt that has lost its saltiness is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot just to kill vegetation along the way. In Revelation 2 and 3 reveals that when a local church loses its holy light of distinctness, it is not long before it loses its light of witness. Christ will see to that. Lights that don't shine are close to going out. And we shine through our holy witness to the world and the gospel message. Beloved, God's power and presence leaves when sin remains. Sin promotes hypocrisy instead of holiness. As sure as unconfessed sin quenches the power of the Spirit in the life of the believer, so it quenches the power of the church of Christ in his church. Believer, unholy living is compromise and treason, I would contend, of the worst sort. It's spiritual adultery, as James writes. James chapter 4 calls us adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Sin corrupts the church, grieves the Lord, and dishonors his word and his name. And God will not tolerate it. Sadly, by and large, the contemporary evangelical church is unconcerned about a lifestyle of sin and the divine call for purity. Beloved, rest assured, where there is little genuine desire for purity, there will also be little desire to deal with impurity. In our age of accommodation, tolerance, superior humility, and false love, anything goes, it seems. Most professing believers sport the idea, your life is your life, and I'll live my life, and never the twain shall meet. After all, who are we to judge right? Matthew 7:1 says, judge not that you do not be judged right. That verse has been misinterpreted and misapplied and has tragically become the mantra of modern evangelicalism. To many, it means you dare not say anything to anyone about anything because, after all, you don't know their heart. Just to be clear in context, Matthew 7:1 is addressing a person's standard of judgment. The same standard of judgment you use to measure another person's actions will be used to measure your actions. And tragically, for these misunderstood reasons, the concept of restorative church discipline is viewed as unloving, divisive, and unnecessary. You know, over the last few weeks, I've had individuals express their concern to me about even discussing the matter of church discipline. They feel that such a discussion, but even more so the act of discipline, disrupts the unity of the church. Beloved, if we don't have unity around Jesus Christ and His Word, we don't have unity at all. We have a shell of unity. Just so you know, I have no individual or situation in mind that needs to be addressed. I just want to be faithful to God and His Word. Discussing the essential nature of the church, and this is part of it. I merely want to be faithful to Christ and to you by teaching on matters that I sense are weak, unapplied, misapplied, or misunderstood in the church today. Matters that are beginning, it would seem to me, just in conversations that I have, that are creeping into our fellowship. In regards to discipline and any disruption of unity, our first standard is Christ, is God Himself, and what He has instructed. As a minister of the gospel, I must be faithful to my Lord. And in apostolic succession, I am commanded and instructed by our Lord to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Beloved, peace and unity within the fellowship of believers exists around the unchanging truth that Christ Jesus came to save sinners from their sin and to transform them to reflect His image. Without Christ and His salvific call to holy living, there is no foundation for unity. Christian, God's greatest concern is His glory and the holiness of those whom He redeems, to know Him, to enjoy Him, to reflect Him, and to represent Him to the world. Those who enter into a covenant with Him are held to this standard. There is no salvation, no covenant relationship with God apart from His command to walk or to live in a manner worthy of our calling. I want to draw your attention to the Old Covenant for just a moment. Under the Old Covenant, those who represented God not only as covenant participants, but uniquely so as priests, were held to a higher standard because of their position as a mediator and a leader in His worship. It's for this reason that God took it seriously when the priesthood besmirched His name, defiled His worship, and became apathetic about His service and calling, about their service and calling. Soon after, God instituted the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu didn't take seriously God's direction about how to live and worship Him, and they offered strange or unauthorized fire upon His altar. And in light of the context, they didn't follow God's prescribed method and were likely intoxicated doing so. And because of that, God immediately consumed them with fire from heaven. Leviticus 10:11 through 3 says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them." They were presumptuous. We have to remember that God is not obligated to accept our form of worship. God has a standard of worship, and that worship must proceed from a holy life. Just as God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice, He accepts living sacrifice. He wanted a holy, unblemished sacrifice. And that's how he's called us to live on the altar of holiness as unto the Lord. The text said, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. That word sanctified is a derivative of holy. And he says, and before all people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Years later, Eli's son, Hophni and Phinehas, turned the priesthood into a sham and a mockery through contempt, through stealing, through lying and immorality. And sadly, Eli, their father, the high priest, refused to restrain them or to remove them from the priesthood. God told Eli, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And how did he scorn them? By honoring your sons above me, by fattening yourself on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. God's same concern for how he is viewed and approached is witnessed through the death of Uzzah, who casually reached out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant as it was being improperly carried on a cart by oxen in disobedience to how God wanted his holy things to be handled. His seemingly appropriate gesture was in fact a flippant act of disobedience. God required the Kohathites to carry the Ark of the Covenant on poles. Only the priests could approach and touch the holy things because they were sanctified, they were made holy, they were set apart for his service. Touching the ark in this way was a complete disregard for God's words and direction on how to approach and serve him. Beloved, God has holy biblical expectations and directions for those who are redeemed by him, who represent him, and who serve him. Friends, God is not capricious. He's not unreasonable, nor is he unloving. He is good, he's gracious, he's loving, he's kind, he's merciful, and he's long-suffering. But he is also the God of heaven, the holy God of the universe, and he requires his servants, his kingdom representatives, those who profess their allegiance to him in salvation through covenant repentant faith, to be holy, to be distinct from the world. And what I mean by the world is the humanistic, man-centered, man-pleasing ideologies and philosophies that dominate each age of humanity. And if you're curious as to what that really means, John identifies it for us in 2 John 2:15. The lust of the flesh, that's immorality. The lust of the eyes, covetousness or materialism. And the pride of life, which is pride in one's wisdom, pride in their greatness and self-righteous accomplishments. That's the love of the world, of which we are to forsake and turn from. Believers are to repent and turn from sinful activities of life and pursue righteousness or right, holy living. According to Peter, and this is why I pointed out the Old Testament, Peter writes that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a spiritual house. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Moreover, we are to be acceptable sacrifices of ourselves. As Paul writes, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our act of spiritual worship. That's Romans 12:1. Such living enables us by the power of the Spirit to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Friends, we must be serious about sin and our holy calling. Would to God we'd have men and women today who are more concerned about the name and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ than they were fulfilling their own pleasures. Beloved, we must confront sin in our life and unrepentant patterns of sin in the lives of others. That's our calling as the church. The church has always had need for confronting the sins of its people. My mind is immediately drawn to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. And to give you a little context, during the formative weeks and months of the church in Acts 2 through 4, many foreign visitors to Palestine were converted to Christ, and they decided to stay in and around Jerusalem in order to enjoy the fellowship of believers. At that time, a large number of native Jewish converts were ostracized from their family. They lost their jobs, their businesses, because of their faith in Christ. So to help support those needy brothers and sisters, many of whom were virtually destitute, the believers who had goods and property sold them and gave the proceeds to the apostles, who distributed it as needs arose. That's Acts 4:35. That grace was the spontaneous, joyful reaction of generous, Spirit-filled hearts that desired to magnify Christ and to meet the needs of the body, to be zealous for good works. It was in this context that a couple named Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of their property and pledged to God that they would give all the proceeds to the apostles for the use in the church. Somewhere in the process, however, they decided to keep back a portion of their pledged money for themselves. In order to appear righteous and not less generous than their fellow believers, they falsely reported that they were giving the full amount. When the Lord revealed through supernatural means the duplicity, their duplicity to Peter, he confronted Ananias. And he said to them, as he's putting this gift before the apostles' feet, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. God immediately took his life. This event became the standard for how the church was to view sin in its membership. Several hours later, his wife Sapphira came to the apostles. I'll let you know a little bit of how long church services were. Not knowing what had happened to her husband, when Peter asked her if the property was sold for the price claimed by her husband, she confirmed his lie and suffered the same fate. Peter told her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Not surprisingly, Luke records in the very next verse, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Immediate fear of the Lord was a result of this divine judgment. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not in their giving. Peter said it was your property to do with as you pleased. And when you sold it, the money was yours to do what you wanted with it. So they had made some kind of a vow, some kind of a pledge, even perhaps before Peter, saying, "We're giving all of the amount of our property, everything that we sold it for, we give it all to the Lord and to the needs of the saints." And somehow Peter has received wisdom that this is not what actually has happened. Their sin was not in their giving, but in their lying to God. They lied to God and sought to deceive the church. Like Nadab and Abihu and Hophni and Phinehas, Ananias and Sapphira as kingdom representatives, showed contempt for God, stole from God, and marred God's image before others by practicing sin. At its formation, God wanted His church to know that He expected holiness among its members. The message of the apostles, the word of Christ, if you will, is to be practiced by the people of Christ. It's not a message we just hear and then we do with what we want with. Truth is a dangerous thing, folks. If you know how God expects you to live and you live contrary to Him, James writes, "To him who knows to do right and does not do it, to him it is sin." And the more light, the more wisdom you have concerning the word of Christ, if you're not living in obedience to it, the greater the condemnation, the greater the judgment. And to stress the seriousness of continuity between the pulpit and the pew, between the message of holiness and the practice of holiness, God took the lives of believers who practiced sin. Whether this was a lifestyle of theirs, I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Chances are this wasn't a single isolated event. Either way, they lied to Him and sought to deceive the church. Beloved, any and all sin is rebellion toward God and should not be tolerated in our lives or in our assembly. Sin is disillusionment. It's living a lie that says, I don't really have to obey or follow God. Sin must be confronted in our own life and the lives of others when it is not repented of. And again, I'm referring to matters of sin. All of us tragically sin on a daily basis. This is not a message about perfectionism. No. We sin, unfortunately, with regularity because we are incarcerated in flesh and there's ruts in our own mind that we naturally turn to the old way of life. And for that, we repent. The Spirit of God in grace goads us and says, your attitude, your words, your whatever it is, was not pleasing to the Lord. And immediately He calls us to repent, to confess our sin, and we have the promise, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The concern of the Scriptures is for those who practice sin, who make sin a way of life, and they're content to do so. They're content to claim the name of Christ and live contrary to Christ. That is who the Scripture has in mind. And I note here that it must be confronted in our own lives and the lives of others when it is not repented of. This is called discipline. And in this particular case, God took discipline into His own hands and demonstrated before all how sin is to be dealt with by removing the offenders from the church, and in this case, from the earth itself. This is His view about sin. Folks, your sin is so heinous, so wicked, that it required the death of God Himself to atone for it. In Acts 5, the purity of the church not only was protected by making God's people more fearful of sin, but also by helping to keep out of the fellowship those who were not true believers. Verse 13 tells us, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. That's the world. The onlookers, those who were receiving, hearing about the events of what happened, they didn't join them, but they respected them. To be sure, the situation with Ananias and Sapphira was rare. It served as an illustration of God's great concern for purity and how the believer, both personally and ecclesiastically, should view sin in the body. However, if we're tempted to believe that divine discipline was a one-time deal, we are sorely mistaken. Paul informed the church in Corinth that God's judgment had fallen on some of their own members because they had taken part in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, with known or unconfessed sin in their life. Listen to Paul's words. He writes, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body of Christ, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And this is a message to believers. This is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. 1 Corinthians 11:27-32. The Apostle John adds, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death, or a final act of sin. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. These passages reaffirm the importance that sin must be dealt with immediately, and it must be dealt with radically. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives the illustration about how important it is to deal with sin immediately. He says, if your eye offends you, causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Sin left to itself leads to greater sin in the individual and its influence, and it influences others to practice sin. Paul told the Corinthians who were tolerating a sexually immoral man in the church in 1 Corinthians 5, your boasting is not good. So not only did they tolerate sin, they bragged about the liberty they had in Christ to sin. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. And leaven was again a reference to sin and the influence of sin. He goes on to say, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Beloved, God has not changed His attitude about sin. He is every bit as much concerned about the purity of His people today as He was 2,000 years ago during the formation of the church. We are the same body. Christian sin has to be dealt with or it will destroy both those who practice it and those who tolerate it. While God still acts in supernatural ways to purge the church, but He has primarily given that responsibility to the church itself. The church must be self-policing. It must be self-disciplining with regard to sin. And that's what Matthew 18 is about. Beloved, if we are not quick to judge our sin, the world will be, and it's truly tragic when the world exposes what the church tries to cover up. Whether it's in families, communities, or on a national level, any unredeemed exposure of unconfessed and unforsaken sin ruins the testimony of Christ and the purity of the church. And it might not happen where it's televised, but when your children recognize that you have habitual patterns of sin that you do not break, and yet you tell them they need to be faithful to church, they need to be faithful to God, and you yourself, parent or grandparent, don't practice it, your words are futile to them. It's exposed. Beloved, God told both David and Moses that their public sin was a direct result of scorning God and not upholding Him and His word as holy before others. The prophet Nathan told David, by this deed, he's speaking about his sin against sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. By this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The King James translates this by saying, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. God told Moses and Aaron after they struck the rock instead of speaking to it, because you did not believe in me. He told them to speak. They hit the rock twice. Because you did not believe in me. Obedience and belief have to be synonymous. Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. You did not uphold me as holy. Beloved, the Lord has always disciplined His people. And He has always instructed His people to discipline themselves. And it begins in the home. Old Testament believers were told not to reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. This is God's discipline of His people. Don't reject the discipline of the Lord. So when God brings judgment into our life because we are continuing in sin, don't push back when God brings judgment. Respond in repentance and faith. Don't reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father, the son in whom He delights. Proverbs 3:11-12. Just as a human father disciplines their children out of love in order to make them better, so God does with His children. He brings discipline into our life to make us holy. We as parents know that instruction to our children without enforcement is futile. We know that. There's no teeth, so to speak, in our instruction. Children must be given instruction on right living. It must be modeled, or right living must be modeled for them. And they must be led through discipline, that being corrective and punitive action to practice right living. You can't just speak truth to a child and not model it or discipline them when they disobey. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Contrary to popular opinion, even among Christians, it is not love but indifference that causes parents to allow their children's misbehavior to go uncorrected. After quoting Proverbs 3:11 and 12 that I just quoted to you, the author of Hebrews tells us about the parental love of our Heavenly Father. Listen to what he has to say. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I don't punish other people's kids. I don't discipline them. I discipline my own. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Beloved, we are called to share in this divine work as a church, as co-agents of graceful change, when we join in the restorative and corrective care of our membership. Listen to what God told the nation of Israel in Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. Well, we'll all say, well, that's true. We shouldn't hate one another. He goes on to say, you may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur his sin because of him. Loving your neighbor, in this context, a fellow covenant member as yourself, involves confronting and reproving their sin. Failure to do so is hating your brother. Worse yet, it is partnership in their sin. Beloved, silence towards sin is the consent of sin. We must be humble and gentle, but we must be bold to confront lifestyles of sin, habitual practices of sin in the lives of others. God does this, and we are called to join in the work of the Spirit to confront others in their sin. We become another goad that God graciously uses to say, what you're doing is not right. Turn, repent, follow the Lord. Stay in fellowship with us. Right now you're out of fellowship with Christ, and we want you to be in fellowship with Christ. We know that those who linger in sin are not heard by God. Their prayers are hindered. David writes, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I'm giving it a harbored place, the Lord will not hear me. The prophet Isaiah adds, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, so they will not hear. We must be serious about sin. We must do this because our Lord commands us, but we must also do it because we love our Lord and our brothers and sisters. Beloved, sin destroys those who practice it. Sin enslaves them and destroys their life and their relationship with God and others. Christian, no profitable fruit. Nothing good comes from sin. It only produces the work of the flesh, which only leads to greater sin, separation, and destruction. And that's why it must be pointed out in grace. And Matthew 18 gives the prescription of how we're to do that. Beloved, it is an illusion to think that the church can take a strong verbal stand against sin without enforcing that stand among its own members, and at the same time expect them to conform to God's standard of holiness. Physical children do not respond to that approach in discipline, and neither do spiritual infants in Christ. As Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, he calls them spiritual infants, or they're spiritual thumbsuckers. They've been saved for years, but at least up to that point, 5 years, and they're still infants in Christ because there is no maturity of obedience. Physical children do not respond to that approach and discipline, and neither do spiritual infants in Christ. Without graceful enforcement of God's standard of holiness, purity will never flourish in the church. That is why discipline, humble ecclesiastical accountability is so essential to the spiritual well-being of the church. And that's what brings us to our text. I'm not going to look at Matthew 18 this morning. We don't have time. But let me set the stage for our study next week. In this context of Matthew 18, Jesus has just taken a small child into his arms and he put them in the midst of the 12. And he begins teaching them about the childlikeness of believers. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus declared that a person enters the kingdom of God by being like a child with childlike faith, simple trust. That's what children do. They believe what their parents tell them. And so as believers, we enter the kingdom through obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging the fact that we're sinners and that He is the only means of salvation. In verses 5 through 9, Jesus teaches that believers in the kingdom are to be protected like children. Then in verses 10 through 14, believers are to be cared for like little children. Now in verses 15 through 20 of our text, Jesus reveals that believers are to be disciplined like little children. If I might close with this, if I can just draw your mind again back to Acts chapter 5. The thought of many is this, and tragically so, that pastor, if we administer discipline, it will wreck the church. You can't get your nose in people's private business. They'll leave and the whole church will die. I don't believe that really happens. In Acts 5, after this occurrence with Ananias and Sapphira, as Luke tells us, and I read it earlier, verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high regard. That's the unbelieving word. Now verse 14. Listen to what Luke writes. This is the very next verse. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The recipe or the prescription for true church growth is not more felt need preaching. It's not more programs. It's not more activities. It's not a more jovial spirit. It's personal and ecclesiastical holiness. Holy living is empowered living. Holy living coupled with the message of the gospel is a powerful evangelistic witness to a world without hope and without purpose. That's how those live outside of Christ, without hope and without God in this world. Beloved, we will not win the world by being like the world. Rather, we will win the world by being distinct from the world. A holy or pure church is a powerful testimony of God's ability to redeem and transform selfish, sin-laden people. And that is true of each one of us. Before we came to faith in Christ, we were spiritually dead. We were enslaved to all various kinds of passions and sins. But folks, when we come to faith in Christ, the world sits up and notices. It notices when the church really pursues Jesus Christ. It means when we really love and worship Jesus Christ. It notices when we pattern our ministries after Christ Himself by sharing the gospel, by doing good works, and by caring for as well as disciplining our own members. And it notices it when we practice the holy life of Jesus Christ, obedience to the Father and to His Word. And all of this happens with joyful, organic love when we walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, simply put, when we obey the Spirit's inspired Word. Beloved, the Spirit empowers our obedience to Christ when we submit to the truth of His Word. Just as the church suffers when its members practice sin, it is empowered when its members practice holiness. So I implore you this morning, I exhort you, let us be holy to the Lord. Love Christ and live like Christ, and you will be distinct and holy like Christ. And we will be the light, the salt that God has called us to be here in Rantoul for the glory of His name and for our greatest good. Let's pray together. Father, I ask, Lord, for a greater desire to live like You. I ask, Lord, for greater love and affection for You, for a life that is centered on You, lived by the power of the Holy Spirit in submission to Your Word. And we manifest that through holy living and love for the brethren. Oh God, I just pray that You would help us to be holy, to live out our position in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that You would keep us far from sin, that You would help us to hate sin as You do. Help us to see it as wicked and as heinous as it really is. as that which destroys us and does not help us. What seems to be pleasurable is only imprisoning and enslaving. And I pray that I would see that in a greater way and that your people would see that in a greater way. And help us to know the essential nature of your church, because we are saved by you to reflect your character, and so as to be salt and light in this world. And the only way that our message will have any substance, any power, is through our own personal holiness and dedication, being separated for your purposes. Help us, Lord, to be holy. Help us to flee sin and walk in the power and influence of the Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.